Go ahead and grab your Bibles and the Sunday program. You can follow along in this. We're going to be in several places in Scripture today, as we have been for this four-week series, Building the Team. Very soon, just a few weeks, we're going to start a series through the book of Acts, verse by verse, so you'll know exactly where we'll be. But for today, we're doing verse with verse, verse here and a verse there to kind of show us what it means to build the team. We've talked about kind of joining the team. What does it mean to be saved and connected to Christ and His church? We've talked about growing the team, what it means to be discipled in the relational environment that God has called us to. Today I want us to focus on leading the team. And really that encompasses both leading and serving, what it means to be on the team and what is our role and our participation in that team. And next week, I want us to talk about advancing the team. What does it mean to be on the team and to actually begin to accomplish the goals, the mission that God has set us upon as we are called His church? And He says very clearly, I will build my church. There's a promise and a personal possession by Christ and His church, and therefore we will advance as He has given us the power to do so. Our theme verse for this entire four-week series is Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 15 and 16. Let me read it again for our hearing. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. This does not appear to me as a loose association of individuals who claim the name of Christ but have nothing to do with each other. The whole vision that Christ had, the whole concept of the church is that we would follow Him but be closely connected. You see the ligaments, the joining together and how everyone does its part. There's a unity that must take place in the church. As every individual that calls themselves Christian is connected to one another. Our responsibility, according to this passage and so many others, is that we would come together and be unified in the faith and advance together. Just earlier in that same passage in Ephesians chapter 4 is verse 3 and 4, where it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you just do a word study and see how many times the word unity or unified is in the Bible, there are dozens of times. Unity is a big deal to God. He wants us to be one. We've looked at John chapter 17 where Jesus prayed that we would be one. Not just individual components out there going in their own direction, but we would be unified. We would be one. Hence, that's why we chose to call ourselves one church as we came together. Not this church and that church, so we could eliminate the language, well, us and them and they and we. But we are one in the body of Christ. We are unified. Just a few moments ago, we all read aloud that God would unite our heart to fear His name. Why do we have to even say that individually? Why do we have to pray that God would unite our heart? Because He also warns us in other verses that our heart is so divided. We say we love God and we also love so many other things. And we're distracted and defeated. And we just start drifting in other ways. So God, unite my heart to be about You. Well, if individually we struggle with unity and division, how much more on a complex nature when God pulls together different kinds of people and calls them the church? That we have to pray for unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace because we are so easily divided. Because I have my preferences and you have your preferences. We have our ways of seeing things and our backgrounds and we bring all that into the mix. I mean, what do you think it was like in the first century when God pulled together Jews and Gentiles? You think that was a nice mix? They didn't want it to do anything with each other. If you recall, when Jesus was walking about the way, it says in the text in John chapter 4, He had to go to Samaria. Well, no Jew would ever walk through Samaria. Though the traveling there was easier as you were going to a northern city,
They would avoid Samaria because Samaritans were half-breeds, is what they would call them. They were part Jew and part Gentile. They mixed in with the foreigners, the heathen. But Jesus said, I had to go to Samaria because there were there those who he loved, specifically the Samaritan woman who he met with and spoke to. And she was dumbfounded. She's like, "Why? You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan. Why do you talk to me? Plus, I'm a woman. Why would you even respect me at all?" But God called Jews and Samaritans and Gentiles to be together and to be unified, which the world does not understand. But when people of different nationalities, different cultures, different backgrounds, different skin color can all come together, it confounds the wise of the world. And they go, something supernatural is taking place here. God is in the midst of that. And that's what he calls the church to do. As we lead and serve together, we are unified and we pray for that. Ephesians chapter 4 is very explicit. Look, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That diligence takes effort. It doesn't just happen naturally. Same thing in your home, in your own marriage, and with your own children, the relationship there. You have to be diligent to keep unity. That you're going in the same direction. You're expressing love with one another. In verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 4, it says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith. Might we pray as God builds the team, builds the church, that we would pray for unity, that we would be united for the cause of Christ and for His glory. And quite frankly, we will find much more joy in the kingdom when we're unified with one another. So I've got the question today, and I've got six answers for us. What unifies the team? To lead and to serve on a team, we've got to understand what unifies us. Because a team that is divided does not advance. A team that is all over the map and everybody's got their own thing going and they don't want to come together will never accomplish anything. There's no leaders, there's no followers, there's no servants. Everybody's just individuals. And a team doesn't accomplish anything in that manner. So what is it that unifies us as a team? Let me give you the first one. It's our calling. Our calling is the first thing that begins to unify us. Our calling is our salvation, that which God has called us to confess Christ as Lord of all. And as God is calling all kinds of men and women and children to Himself, that's what invites us to join the team. But that's what we're all here for. All of us, by the grace of Christ, have joined His body. None of us have arrived because we were so sought after, because we were valuable. It's not like God says, oh, I've got to have them because, man, He would just make it so much better. If I could just add her, then everything would just be perfect. God doesn't need any of us. But He wants all of us. And when we come, we all come by the grace of Christ. So there's not any of us more valuable than the other. All of us are sinful. All of us need a Savior. So when we come in humility. Realizing as we look around, everybody's in the same boat. We're all here by the same Christ. We've all been forgiven by the same Lord. And so what unifies us is realizing that it's not about us, it's all about Him and our calling and salvation. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, just the beginning of this chapter, says, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. All of you collectively, church, have been called to Christ and called to each other. So walk in a manner worthy of that salvation, that calling that God has called you to. And so many of us struggle. There are some days we're walking in a manner worthy and sometimes it's unworthy. So we must go back to why are we even a part of the church? It's because of what He's done. Not what we've done, but what He has done in our lives. And every day we need His grace. The gospel that we hear that calls us to salvation is the same gospel we need after we've been saved 35 years. The gospel of Christ not only saves us, but sanctifies us, sustains us through the end until He glorifies us in heaven. I need Christ today as much as I ever have. And you do too. So we go back to the calling. It's the unifying factor. In Romans chapter 3, verse 24, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Whenever we forget why we're here, we go back to Christ and realize it's because He has given us the greatest gift of His grace, and we've been redeemed by His blood, Christ Jesus alone. Last week we talked about Matthew 4:19, where He says, "Follow me." It was the calling of salvation. "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." I want to just remind you some of the points we made last week. So if the call is to follow me, I'll make you fishers of men, the characteristics of that individual is, if I follow me, someone who follows Christ is one who knows and follows Jesus. And their head is renewed. They begin to think differently. Instead of thinking for themselves and going their own direction, they will think about Christ because He's the one who's calling. "I will make you," He says in that same verse. That's someone who grows and becomes like Jesus. And their heart is renewed. Because the heart is so desperately wicked, left to itself. But when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, the Spirit begins to transform not only our minds, but our hearts and the way we feel about things, the way we consider things. "God, break my heart for the things that break your heart," it was famously prayed years ago. Fishers of men, as a disciple who goes and reproduces with Jesus, it redirects our hands. What are we going to do? With the God that we follow, with the one who is changing us, what are we going to do? This is all encompassing into our calling, our salvation. So that's the first thing that unifies us. Why are we connected? How can we be united? Because Christ has called us to salvation. Number two, our convictions. Our convictions. These are our beliefs. In Jude, it says in verse 3, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt necessary to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." He's talking about their common salvation. What unites you is your salvation. It's common. Christ is the one who saves us. But now you must contend for the faith. There's a difference in how it uses the word faith in the Scriptures. When it speaks about our faith that's been given to us, we follow Christ. When it says about the faith, it's the specific sets of beliefs that you have. It's the beliefs that are being taught. What are your doctrines? Now, most people would say, "I'm not creedal. I don't believe in a set of doctrines. I just believe the Bible." That sounds really good and righteous. But I can find a lot of people who say the same thing, and they will disagree with you completely about what it actually says. That's why it's important not only that we're unified in Christ, we're also unified by a set of beliefs, saying this is what we teach. This is what we believe about what the Bible says. Every church has a standard set of doctrines. And really, those doctrines determine in many ways whether you are Catholic or Protestant, whether you're evangelical or Lutheran or Methodist or Baptist or Presbyterian. Now, there's a lot of intramural debate within the evangelical camp. But there are doctrines that set us apart from every other world religion. We believe in Jesus. How many of you believe in Jesus? I could say the same thing in a Mormon congregation, a Muslim gathering, and they'd all say, "Yeah, we believe there's Jesus." What do they believe about Jesus? Is it different than what you believe about Jesus? Absolutely. So what we believe, we must contend for the faith, the belief. What unifies us is that we believe the same thing on the major doctrines of what the Scripture teaches. It sets us apart. Now, we have different practices in some ways, even from other Baptist congregations. But we're saying that the core set of doctrines that we believe are the same. Christ Church, when we began 7 years ago, we said, what are our beliefs? Well, we have this type of conviction, so we chose the New Hampshire Baptist Confession as our statement of beliefs. There's nothing on there that would be odd to most of you. Just normal. It's an older document from the 1800s. But it even came from earlier documents, the London Baptist Confession. North Peachtree Baptist Church held to the Baptist faith and message. The Baptist faith and message are a set of beliefs. I believe there are 20 articles to that. It's been revised 3 times under the title Baptist faith and message. 1925, 1963, 1998, and actually the fourth revision, I suppose, in 2000. Baptist Faith the Message was birthed out of or taken from the New Hampshire Baptist Confession. It's just more revisions along the way as we need to clarify doctrinal beliefs. So as one church, we've said, we will hold to the latest Baptist Faith and Message, 2000. You must read over those doctrinal statements. If someone were to come in and say, well, I believe this or I believe that, and that opposes those doctrinal statements, I would say, certainly you can be a Christian, and I have no problems with you attending here. But you would not teach against those doctrines, because those are the doctrines that unify us in what we believe. Read over the documents. Are there things in there that you believe? Are there things in there you do not believe? Notice what's not in the documents, though. It does not say anything about end times. What's going to happen in the end times? Well, I can guarantee you that there are over four or five different beliefs in this room about the end times, at least, because I know the various beliefs that are in this room. So we don't have a doctrinal statement that says you must believe that. But there are some churches that say you must be, if this is foreign language to you, but premillennial, pre-tribulation view. You must believe that or you can't be a member. We don't have that in our doctrinal beliefs. But if that is what you hold to, typically a church that says that in their doctrinal beliefs also say you must believe the King James is the only inspired translation. I can find you churches within 20 miles of here that would hold to that. That's not our doctrinal belief. But if that's what you hold to strongly and it must be a part of your belief system, find a church that's like that. But for here, we have the basic doctrines and other things. There is liberty of belief. You understand what I'm saying? There's liberty of some beliefs. How you apply some of those things. So what unifies a team is our calling and also our convictions. What is it that we truly believe? What is it the church says this is what we're going to teach? And other things are certainly up for discussion. But these are the set doctrines. Here's number three. What unifies us as a church is our commitment. Our commitment. And that means our commitment to one another in the church. The Bible refers to the church as a family, as a bride, as branches on a vine, a field of crops, a harvest, a group of priests, a building, a body. It all has this plurality language that we're connected to one another by one central figure, being Christ. Our commitment to each other is not only our salvation to Christ and also our commitment to beliefs, but our commitment to one another is what we covenant together on. Every church in existence has a covenant, an agreement of how we're going to act our faith out, how we're holding each other accountable to love one another. North Peachtree Baptist Church had a covenant. Christ Church of Metro Atlanta had a covenant. Every Baptist or evangelical church that I know of has a covenant. This is what we believe and how we're going to live. Let me read for you, if it's fresh for your hearing, what our covenant is proposed that we would vote on next week. There are three primary things that we're agreeing to. We want to know God intimately. We want to grow together interactively. And we want to go everywhere intentionally. That's what we are agreeing to when we commit to one another. Yes, we want to know and we want to grow and we want to go. But even underneath those primary purposes of glorifying God, there are practices that we're agreeing to. Know God intimately. We say we would seek God personally through faith in prayer and scripture. Now, almost every covenant that I know of has that thought in it. It may be phrased differently, but you want people to have a personal relationship with God. Their only Bible intake is not on Sunday, but it's every day of the week. Would you agree with that, by the way? Yes, you're with me. So we would agree. As a member, we want everybody to be personally involved with God through the scripture and through prayer. We would be worshiping God corporately with the church. That's a covenant statement. By giving to God cheerfully and regularly through the church. That the corporate worship is important. You need a personal relationship with God at home, and also as you come together, you corporately worship. Would you desire members who say, let me sign up, but I'll never show up, I'll never give anything, and I really will never, I'll never participate because I really don't care. But I want to be on the roll. Now, there may be disagreement in this room, but let me ask you. If someone proposed to you marriage and said, I want to be married, I'd like that certificate, but I'm never going to come home, I'm never going to give you anything, I'm not going to pay the bills, I'm just going to live my life, but we're going to be married. How many of you would sign up for that? It's a covenant relationship in marriage. Same thing in a church. You commit your life to Christ, and then he says, be a part of the local church. And you agree to certain activity with each other. And so far, all I've named is just a few key, basic applications that we expect of one another. That you'd have a personal relationship with God. You'd worship God with the church corporately, and you'd give cheerfully and regularly. You'd grow together interactively. What does that look like? By discipling the people of the church. You'd be involved in discipling relationships. Be involved in a small group or other type of personal one-on-one connections. You'd serve the ministry of the church. Hey, how can we be contributors, not just consumers of the activities of the local body? And protect the unity of the church, it says in our covenant. Why? Because we've already read the verses. We must be diligent to preserve the unity of the local church. We should never be divisive. Now, if it's a doctrinal issue, you hold fast to the doctrines. There are times to divide, but it's not over petty preferences. It's always we seek the unity for the glory of God, according to His truth. Go everywhere intentionally. What do we say in the covenant for that? By establishing the gospel in the household. Would we want the gospel expressed in every household that is connected to this local church? Now, I realize there are different kinds of families here. There are families that have been divorced and disconnected, and children spend a weekend here and a weekend there. I realize that some people come to us as young children or teenagers, and they don't have the gospel established in their home, and they're not the leader of their home. So how do we even do that? Well, if it's our heart that the gospel will be established in every home, and that child who has come to Awana, or that child has come to Sunday school, and they've found faith, how might we encourage them and help them establish the gospel in the home? It's not their responsibility, ultimately. But as the church, how do we connect to those parents, those adults in the home, that they may come to faith? Let me just tell you that statistically, 95% of children will never rise above the faith of their parents over the long haul. 95. There's some you know of, say, well, they came out of a horrible home, and now they're living their life for God, and they're 35 years old, and they've turned things around. Fantastic. That is the minority. Very small amount. So if we reach children in our community, which I'm praying that we would do, children and teenagers, but we just send them home back to an environment that never has the gospel established, they will lower back to the level of their parents' spirituality, statistically. So our job as a church is that we're committed to each other and that we're going to do everything possible to help establish the gospel in the entire household. Look throughout the scriptures. Look through the book of Acts. How many times they spoke of the entire household being reached, not just the certain individuals. So we commit to one another. We're establishing the gospel in every household. We're establishing or sharing the gospel in the community. That's our calling. And by spreading the gospel around the world. We do that both physically in our going and also in our giving. But we have a commitment to that. That's what it means to be a part and a member of the local body of Christ. Here's the fourth thing I want to share. Is our commission. Our commission unifies us. We're to make disciples. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. I see the baton illustration here. As faithful people before us have handed us the gospel, we are responsible for handing it down to the next generation of folks, that the church would continue on. God will build His church. We are united over our commission that God has given all of us. Here's number five, our character, who we really are. John Wooden, who was the basketball coach and one of the greatest of all time, coached the UCLA Bruins, basketball team. He said, be more concerned with your character than with your reputation. Your character is who you really are, while your reputation is merely what others think you are. Your character is what the thing that lasts. And so we need to be concerned about our character in the church. What unites us is our character, who we really are. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 22, Paul writing of someone else's character, he says, and you know his proven character, his proven worth in some translations, because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. The character of the individuals in the church unites us and gets us much closer when we are who we really are for the glory of God. A team works best, and unity is more likely achieved when the character of those involved reflects the character of Christ. And that's what we're to be called to. The last one is our competence. What we do. And this is last on the list, importantly, because what we do is based on all these other characteristics listed before. But our competence does really unite us. Our competence is what we do. What is our role in the body? How are we to function? We're not all the quarterback of the team. We're not all the wide receiver. We're not all the water boys of the team. But we all have specific roles in order to see God's glory expressed in the advancement of His kingdom. Each of us must discover, develop, and display the gifts that He has given us. And all of us, listen to me very closely, all of us have at least one gift that God has established in us to benefit the body. That you were a blessing because of the gift that He's given you. And based on your character and competence, who we are and what we do, God places us in appropriate roles in the church. Now, in a high level, how do we even structure our church for this? We call this elder-led, deacon-served, congregationally affirmed. All right, let me just give you a brief definition of this. Elders are not controllers of the entire body, but they are called out by God and established by the congregation to lead. That's their role. And if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first 7 verses, it explains what their character must be like and the conduct that they're supposed to have. What is their competence in this? And if they're too early in the faith, or they don't express these character qualities, and they can't teach, they can't be an elder. But those who are gifted in this, and God has called and set apart, they lead. Deacons serve. The whole word of deacon translates servant. Sometimes in the scriptures it says minister. They are ministers. Those who take care of the needs of the body. So they're leading out by serving in the capacities the church requires. And congregationally affirmed is far more than just, let's applaud what the leaders do. Let's applaud what the deacons and elders do, the pastors do. They affirm by establishing them in their positions and also serving the body alongside them. They hold the leaders accountable, and they also partner with the deacons to accomplish the ministry in the faith. Ephesians, once again, chapter 3, that God establishes leaders so that they can equip the body to do the work of ministry. Ephesians chapter 3, look at verse 20. That they establish them so that they can do the work that's required. That's how we affirm the body of what God is doing. Our competence is that we all have a place. Now, earlier as we were together months ago, I quoted Henry Ford, and I wanted to remind you of this quote. It hangs on my wall in a picture. It says, "Coming together is a beginning. Keeping together is progress. Working together is success." The word in the Greek throughout all of the text for working together, a fellow worker, those who are connected together to accomplish the work, is a word synergos. Can you say synergos with me? Synergos, yes. It's a Greek word. You've now added another Greek word to your vocabulary. You are bilingual. It literally means a companion, a worker, a fellow worker. Synergos. Paul uses it in several places. He calls in Romans, Timothy, my fellow worker, my synergos. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, as for Titus, he is my partner and my synergos, a fellow worker among you. Epaphroditus in Philippians, my brother and fellow synergos and fellow soldier. Philippians chapter 4, verse 3, together with Clement, also in the rest of my fellow synagogues, whose names are in the book of life. Philemon, to Philemon, our brother and fellow synagogues. Philemon, verse 24, Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Luke, my fellow synagogues. They're synagogues. Romans chapter 16, verse 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow synagogues in Christ Jesus. Greet Urbanus, our fellow synagogues in Christ. This synagogues, this working together, is not merely sociological. We're not working just near each other, but it's theological. We're working for the gospel unity to accomplish God's ultimate purposes. We also do this with God. The word was used in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 9. For we are God's synagogues, fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. The Greek word synagogues, we translate to working together or fellow worker. But in our common vernacular, it has been transliterated, meaning we take the same letters, basically, and we've created this word called synergy. I love the word synergy. I loved it so much, I named it that as student ministry years ago when I was a student pastor. Synergy, student ministry. Because it means working together. Now, literally, synergy is that when you have one plus one, you get the average of like three or five or six. When individual components are able to do this much, together they do multiplied effect. Back in late 1800s, they had a mule world series, a mule pooling world series. Apparently, they were low in entertainment in their generation, so that's what the community would do. They had the world series of mules. So they had 10 mules come out to pull how many pounds? And the winning team of mule pullers pulled 9,000 pounds. The second place team did about 8,700 pounds. Somebody asked at that particular one and said, what if we combined them? How much could they do? Everybody guessed, well, 9,000 is about 18,000 pounds. When put together, you know how much they could pull? 30,000 pounds. Hence, one guy that was there was named Ed Stiles. He was working with borax deposits in Death Valley, California. And he said, I wonder if we put those 20 mules to work out here, if we could pull more. And sure enough, they did, because they'd been doing 8 mules at the time. He took the concept, and it's still on the box. Anybody ever heard of 20 mule borax? Because you get a lot more working together than you do independently. Synergy is desired on all sports teams. Synergy is desired in marriages and business mergers and in the church. And one of the goals of the merge here was that we would be better together, to do far more together than we could ever do independently apart. And as we pray about the leadership and the serving in the body, might God help us be synergos, fellow workers with each other and with Him, and do amazingly more for His glory and our joy. It's time for a unified synergy in this body.